John's Gospel to chapter 15, and we're going to read there from verse 18 through to chapter 16, verse 4. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and reading from verse 18. We are here in the middle of a sermon preached by Jesus to his disciples within hours of his arrest and within the brief period of time prior to his crucifixion. If the world hates you, he says, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master, the words that Jesus had used in John 13:16. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I myself was with you. There are some great and famous sermons in the New Testament. I suppose the most famous of all of them is the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew records in Matthew 5-7. But there are other famous sermons. The sermon that Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And then the great sermon which the Apostle Paul preached when he was with the philosophers in Athens, in Acts chapter 17. But if you were to say to me, if there was one of these great sermons recorded in the New Testament that you would have wanted to be there for more than any other, I certainly would say the one more than any other sermon, in some ways the hours more than any other hours in the world's history, except the morning of the resurrection and the day of Christ's return, the hours for which I would give almost anything to be alive, were the few hours in which Jesus was teaching his disciples here in the upper room. And yet, having said that, I think if you were to listen to this sermon of Jesus with his disciples in those few hours at the Passover meal in the upper room, you would have needed to have been ready for an extraordinary roller coaster of emotions. You would have needed to be prepared, first of all, for the embarrassment with which the evening had begun, when with others you had been too proud to wash the feet of your fellow disciples, and Jesus himself had put on the servant's towel and taken a basin and come to wash your feet. And then your heart would have been lifted up, perhaps discouraged by the fact that one of those present was going to betray Jesus and another was going to deny Jesus, how marvelous to hear Jesus saying, "Don't let your hearts be over-troubled. Trust me. I am going to prepare a place for you." And in some ways it might have seemed as though all the darkness was beginning to vanish. The certainty of Jesus' presence and Jesus' blessing was deeply, deeply, deeply rooted in your heart. And then when he began to speak about himself as the vine and us as the branches, and how when we remained in him, trusting in him, were united to him, we would begin to bear fruit, and our fruit would remain. What hope would fill your heart? And when he spoke about the fact that not only are we in communion with him so that we may be fruitful, but we are in communion and fellowship with one another so that the world may see how much these Christians love one another and be drawn to Christ by the supernatural love that they see in the Christian church, the whole room would seem to be bathed in light. Only now, in this section which we've read together, for it to seem, at least emotionally, as though Jesus were switching off the lights in our hearts as he begins to speak to the disciples about the persecution, about the hatred that they would experience. And in chapter 15, verse 18, certainly through to chapter 15, verse 25, this is the tone of the conversation. The words that are most frequently on Jesus' lips as he speaks to the disciples about what they are going to experience are the words hatred and persecution. This, says Jesus, is the inevitable lot of the Christian disciple. Hatred and persecution. And he explains to them, and indeed to us, why it is that it is so important for him to tell them this. After all, in this particular situation, wouldn't you think that what Jesus needed to do was to cheer them up, to encourage them? Why does he seem to discourage them, painting such a bleak picture of what the Christian life will involve for them? Why does he say these things that from one point of view might almost seem to frighten them off being his disciples? Well, he goes on in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, as we read them, to explain why it is that he says these things. He says, "I am telling you these things now so that when they actually happen to you, you will understand that they are part of my teaching, that they are part and parcel of serving me. And because you know this, because these things are clear to you, when you begin to experience these things, you will be protected against their destructive power." That's what he says in chapter 16, verse 1. "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." The word he uses is "be scandalized," so that you won't lose your faith, so that you won't think, "Nobody ever told me, nobody ever told me what's going wrong," so that you will realize when this kind of suffering is part and parcel of your Christian discipleship, that this is the very thing that Jesus told you would happen. This is not the Christian life going wrong and strange. This is what the Christian life is actually like. And he underscores for them a simple principle that was already present, for example, in the experience of the psalmist, that what protects us and strengthens us and stabilizes us when we experience the tests and difficulties of opposition, even hatred and persecution, is that the Word of Christ is hidden in our hearts, that we know his teaching so thoroughly and so instinctively that when these pressures come upon us, we are able, as Paul says, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and parry the blows in such a way that we will be able to stand strong. Well, what does Jesus teach us? What does Jesus teach us about the nature of Christian discipleship and about the difficulties of Christian discipleship that stabilize us, strengthen us, and protect us when we experience the things he's describing here? Well, the first thing Jesus does in verses 18 to 20 is to explain to the apostles the world's opposition. The dominant words in these verses are the words, as I say, hate, which is used, I think, three times, and persecute, which is used twice in a matter of three verses. Again, Jesus says it will go to this length in chapter 16, verse 2, that those who put you out of the synagogue will think that they are offering a service to God. And yet to these disciples, this must have seemed relatively inconceivable. As a matter of fact, it does to almost everybody who becomes a Christian. The last thing you imagine is going to happen to you as you become a Christian, receiving the love of God in Jesus Christ, is to imagine that receiving the love of God in Jesus Christ is going to make you an object of hatred and persecution among others. The good news of the gospel, says Jesus, is going to arouse hostility. And the reason he explains to them in verses 19 and 20, because they do not belong to the world. They do not belong to the world. And when John uses the word world, recording Jesus' words in his gospel, he usually means the world of men and women as they are arrayed against the purposes of God. The world of men and women who simply will not submit to the will and to the purposes of the Heavenly Father. In this sense, says Jesus, you, my disciples, you do not belong to this world. You do not belong to this world. And you see, when we begin to understand this, that we do not belong to this world, we begin to understand why it is that insofar as that is so, more or less, this world will find us objects of discomfort, of dis-ease. They will not find it easy to be in our presence. And the more the world is its true self, the more that is going to be true. Now that, of course, does not deny the fact that there is something, as Jesus teaches elsewhere, something almost magnetically attractive about Christians. But you see, this principle is always the case. It was the case with Jesus. It is the case with his Father. It is the case with his disciples. But there are two aspects to Christ. There is that aspect that attracts men and women. And there is that other aspect that makes men and women say, oh no, not that, not him. That is why the New Testament teaches us in the last analysis the world can't really understand Christians. From one point of view, there is something so attractive about the Christian way, the Christian life, living Christians. Nothing more attractive in the world than a living Christian. And yet when men and women get a little closer to that living Christian and understand why they are what they are, there is something about them, their relationship to Christ, all that that means, that becomes repugnant to them. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You do not belong to this world, otherwise this world would love you. And he says, you go and you teach in my name. Verse 20. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obey my teaching, they'll obey yours also. Because you go and speak my word, you will begin to discover that there is an opposition and a hostility. And one of the challenging things, as well as in many ways one of the encouraging things about living in the nation in which we are living today, at the time at which we are living, is this. That there are precisely the same forces loose in our world as were loose in that world. We have said again and again that the reason the early Christians were persecuted was not because they said Jesus is Lord, but because they said Jesus alone is Lord. If they had said Caesar is Lord, and Jesus is Lord, and there are a variety of other lords, nobody would have batted much of an eyelid. They could have lived comfortably, unmolested, in the first century, through into the second century, without any fear of persecution. If they could have said, Jesus is Lord, yes, and Caesar is Lord, all would have been well. It was the moment they said, Jesus exclusively is Lord, that all hell was let loose against them. And we are living in strikingly similar times, aren't we? There are all kinds of things that you can say as a Christian believer that people will say to you, if that works for you, I'm glad for you. In that sense, our world is open to all kinds of things. But the moment you say, as Jesus had said, you remember in chapter 14, verse 6, I alone, Jesus alone, is the way to God. Jesus exclusively is the way to the Father. There is no other way except Jesus. The moment you say that, the most tolerant world in which you and I may find ourselves breaks loose in hostility and persecution. The one thing you may not say as a Christian believer in our world is Jesus Christ alone is the one way of salvation. And yet that would be the only reason under the sun actually for being a Christian. If there are a multitude of ways of salvation, then go and find some other way. And it is because Jesus is conscious, riding on the back of this exclusive statement he has made about himself, that commit yourself to such a Savior and teach what he taught, and you will soon discover yourself under fire. So he is explaining the world's opposition. It is because the world is opposed to the very idea that Jesus exclusively can save it, that the world will inevitably be opposed to all those who are truly committed to him. So he explains the world's opposition in verses 18 to 20. Then, secondly, in verses 21 to 25, he begins to expose the world's guilt. This opposition that these very young Christians are to experience, what lies behind it? Well, Jesus gives the explanation in these unusual words in verses 22 to 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus is obviously not saying that men and women sin only because Jesus has come into the world. Elsewhere, he has emphasized, even in John's Gospel, that by nature we are sinners. By nature we are under the judgment of God. By nature we live in the dark, alienated from God. Rather, what Jesus is speaking about here is apparently one particular sin, one specific sin. What is that? Well, it is this. Jesus is saying to them, since I have come as the clearest revelation of God and the final revelation of God, so that there is no other way to the Father except by me, then to reject me is to give your final answer to God. You remember how the letter to the Hebrews begins, when the writer says God has revealed himself at different times in different ways. Through the prophets in the Old Testament days, he's revealed himself in the wonders of creation. He has revealed himself in different ways, but now, says the author of Hebrews, he has spoken his final word. God has said, this is my last word. I have no other word beyond this word. Take it or leave it. This is my last word. And that last word has been the revelation of Jesus, his coming into the world, his teaching, the mighty works of power that he has done that have been so many evidences of his divine origin and the purposes of his kingdom. He has made it crystal clear who he is. He has appealed to them to understand who he is. But now, says Jesus, since I am God's last word, the response that men and women make to me becomes their final response to God. It becomes their final response to God. And in that final response to God, he says they expose the guilt of their rebellion against him. Look at the way he puts it. He says, if I had not come and done these things, then they would not be guilty of this particular sin. But now they have seen these miracles, yet they have hated both me and my Father. I think we need constantly to remind ourselves, in a world in which people still say, I believe in a God of love, that by nature people do not believe in a God of love. If they believed in a God of love, would they treat him the way they do? If the love of God had touched their hearts, would they live the way they do? Would they respond to Jesus the way they do? This is the point that our Lord is making. Now, he says, it is clear that they hate the Father because they have expressed their hatred for the Son. And it's interesting to notice in this context, in verse 25, how our Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples to respond to persecution in exactly the same way he did. Notice what he says there. He says, all this simply fulfills what is written in their law, in the scriptures. They hated me without reason. You ask yourself, how can he possibly apparently remain so calm when his whole being seems to be churning up with the thought of the crucifixion? It is because he has hidden the word of God right into his own heart. And he understands that everything he's experiencing is just what God had said the Messiah would experience, quoting in this instance the 69th Psalm. He is the perfect illustration of the principle that he's urging on his disciples. But the man or woman whose mind and heart are full of the Word of God, who has stored up the Word of God, is in the moment of crisis, pressure, testing, persecution, suffering, going to be able to stand? Because their instinctive response is to say, this is exactly how the Father told me it would be. Isn't that the reason we often crumble in general times of difficulty, but particularly when we find ourselves, as it were, at the cutting edge? We have an opportunity to witness to Jesus Christ. We know that our witness to Jesus Christ may evoke a hostile reaction. What are we going to do? It is the way in which the Word of God has gripped my heart, gripped my mind, enabled me to understand what's going to happen possibly if I speak for Jesus. It's that that gives me the courage to do it and the strength to stand, whatever the repercussions may be. And this, in fact, leads us to the third thing, the final thing that Jesus is really doing in these verses. He's explaining the world's opposition. He's exposing the world's guilt. But now he is expecting the church's witness. He is expecting the church's witness. Verses 26 and 27. He says, "Dear disciples, understand this. You may become the objects of this world's hatred and persecution. But that's not the reason you're in the world. The reason you are in the world is to bear witness to me, is to speak forth all that I have done for you in my grace, is to be my witnesses. When the Counselor comes," he says, "the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, whose testimony therefore is reliable, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." One of the things we've sometimes noticed as we've gone through John's Gospel is that in John's Gospel, Jesus is on trial before the world. There are miracles he does that are Exhibit A and B and C and D and so on for his defense. There are various other witnesses for the defense of Jesus who speak. The wonderful story of the woman at the well, she speaks in Jesus' defense. The blind man, "Don't you know who he is? Once I was blind, now I see." He speaks in Jesus' defense. And there are hostile witnesses, those who persecute Jesus, those who seek to destroy Jesus. There is a trial going on all the way through John's Gospel. And now Jesus says to his disciples, "There are two great defense witnesses in my trial. The first is the Holy Spirit, and you are the second. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will testify about me, as he did indeed do in Jesus' resurrection, and when he was poured out on the people on the day of Pentecost, he was testifying to Jesus, and 3,000 of them, some of whom had actually been present apparently at the crucifixion or involved in it in one way or another, listened to the testimony of the Spirit and were drawn to faith in Christ. So there is the testimony, the witness of the Spirit, and there is also the witness, the testimony of Christian believers." And the interesting thing that Jesus says about that, you notice in verse 27, is that they must testify, the apostles, the disciples, because they have been with Jesus from the beginning. In other words, Jesus seems to be saying this: the Spirit, who truly has been with me from the beginning, he will bear powerful witness as he comes from the Father. But you know me too. You have been with me from the beginning. The thing he is hinting at is this: that in those days, in a court trial, if you were looking for a defense witness, the person you probably would go to speak in your defense would be one of your best friends. Not somebody who worked in a law office in town, but somebody who knew you through and through, who could stand up and say, "I've known him from the beginning. Let me tell you about him." And so the essence of being a witness is familiarity with the person whom you're defending. And Jesus says this as you're calling Christian disciples. Like the Holy Spirit who has been with me from the beginning, you now go and bear your witness to the Jesus whom you have known from the beginning of your fellowship with him. Well, what is the challenge of this? Let me put it in four simple questions as we close this morning. Question number one. If, as Paul says, all who live a consistent Christian life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, as he does in 2 Timothy 3:12. Question number one. Would you be worth persecuting? Would you be worth persecuting? Question number two. Do you see this principle? That if you are persecuted, where you live, in school, in college, where you work, where you take your leisure, if there is hostility to you, it comes not just because of you, but because you belong to Him. And the only way to deal with it is to receive it and hand it over. And say, Lord Jesus, I know I am far from perfect, but it is because I belong to you that this is happening. You will deal with it. Question number three. Are you well enough grounded in God's word to have the equipment that you will need when these pressures are brought to bear upon your life? It is no use then saying to yourself, I wish I had known God's word better. No, you need to be hiding it in your life, hiding it in your heart now. And question number four. Are you willing to be a witness for the defense of Jesus in the days of this week? Some of the older members of our congregation have told me that almost annually Tom Allen, who was minister here in the 50s and into the early 60s, would lean over this pulpit and say to the congregation, my two questions. When did you last win someone for Christ? And question number two, when did you last even try? In a way, the first question doesn't matter. That's the Spirit's work. But the second question, that's my responsibility and yours. May God give us the courage in the days of this week to take the opportunities for which we pray. Well, let's close by singing 769. 769. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. We do not fight alone against the foe. 769.